All right, turn in your Bibles with me again to Matthew 26 for tonight's message. Again, our theme for today in the Passion Narrative is really a major part of the Passion Narrative is the fall of our Lord's disciples. That is, they defected from Him, they fell into sin, and we looked at the fall of the false disciple, Judas Iscariot, this morning. But our Lord had 11 other disciples who were genuinely converted. They were genuinely saved. They were true Christians. Yet they fell. And we're going to look at their fall and their recovery this evening. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 to 35. And I appreciate any and all prayers for me to get better. I'm beginning to feel a lot better this evening. My appetite is coming back. And so that's a good sign. And so I feel like I'm well on my way to being the old JJ. If you know me, you might say, uh-oh. Matthew 26, verse 30 to 35. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you and get to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing, too. Well, let's pray again, ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness, for keeping us safe today, for your healing hands of mercy. And we thank you that you've met with us earlier today. Now we pray as we open up your holy word, that it would come home to us with power, with grace. You'd keep our minds from all distracting thoughts and help us to do business with you through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as we're talking about the Passion Narrative, just to remind you, the Passion Narrative, if you ever hear that again, you'll know that that's that portion of the New Testament that reveals and speaks of and that portion of the gospel records that deal with the events that lead up to, surround, and include the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And this is one of the major themes, the fall of our Lord's disciples. And we're going to look tonight at the fall of the true disciples, those that were truly saved. And I want us to look at this theme tonight under two major headings, the revelation and the response. So let's just get right into it and look at the revelation, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. If you're a part of an evangelical church, you know what the Lord's Supper is. You probably participate in it at least once a month, once a quarter, with the grape juice or the wine or whatever your church uses, and the bread. Our Lord has just instituted that practice, taught His disciples to do that in the future. And now He's carrying on a conversation with His disciples after they have after they sing a song in the upper room. And the next thing He says to them is something that's not very pleasant. He reveals that they will fall away from Him. The disciples will fall away from Him. And it almost comes across in a very abrupt manner. Look at verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Our Lord here is making a prediction of something that's about to happen. He knew the future perfectly, and He tells these disciples that they're going to fall away. Notice, first of all, the totality of their fall. How many of them are going to fall away? All of them. And if there are 11 disciples, let me test your math skills. How many disciples are going to fall away? Not 10, 11. Okay. I know you're tired, but if you have all 11 falling away, you have 11 disciples falling away. You will all fall away. Not one of them will be left standing. Then consider also the nature of their fall. fall away here can be translated to be made to stumble. You will be made to stumble. Jesus tells these men that they're going to stumble. They're going to trip. They're going to experience a fall. And here's the thing that's interesting about it. The rock over which they are going to trip is Jesus. He's going to be the occasion of their fall. Notice verse 31 again. He says, you're going to fall away, not because of Satan, but because of me. I'm going to be the reason. I'm going to be the occasion that you're going to fall away. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is going to reach out and trip them. Has anyone ever did that to you? You know, sort of, you were going down the aisle maybe in school and they, and you fell on your face and they ask you, did you enjoy the trip? Right? Have you ever had that happen? Or maybe some of you go, well, I didn't have it happen to me, but I've done it. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not gloating. Like, I'm going to trip you guys up. All right. No, but he's going to be the reason, though, that they're going to fall away. Now, how would Jesus be the reason that they would temporarily fall away from him? Well, we kind of have a hint in the text because he says to them, you're going to fall away because of me this night. What's going to happen later on that particular night? Well, verse 31, Jesus goes on to say, and he explains to them what's going to happen this night. And he's quoting an Old Testament text, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Jesus is quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament. He's quoting an Old Testament text, a prophecy that predicts that God the Father is going to strike down his son, the shepherd. In other words, Jesus is speaking of the arrest that's about to take place when he's going to be arrested by his enemies. They're going to haul him off. There's going to be an unfair trial, and it's going to end in his execution. And he's telling his disciples, when this all goes down, you guys are going to go running off like little sissies. You're going to go running home to mama when the shepherd is struck. Now, Jesus had been telling them for months that this was going to happen. All right. He's been telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm not going to set up a kingdom. I'm going to go there and I'm going to suffer at the hand of Gentiles and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. But they didn't get that. Now, you and I, we've been in church, most of us, for many years. So it's our bread and butter. Jesus died. Jesus rose. That's foundational. Christianity 101. But these guys didn't get it. And you know why they didn't get it? It's because they didn't want to get it. As I said this morning, there was no room in their belief system for a Messiah who would die. All right, that just didn't fit. Such a thought was blasphemy. So as soon as things started happening and things started toward his death, and all of a sudden those things that Jesus predicted started to come true, it tripped them up. And they defected from their allegiance and commitment to him, at least to a large degree. They didn't believe in a Messiah who would suffer and die. So whenever these things started happening, and this is important, they experienced a temporary, partial lapse of faith in Jesus as God's Christ. Now, I didn't say they became complete unbelievers, that they completely stopped believing in Jesus as Messiah, but their faith in him was greatly diminished. In fact, one form of unbelief in Christ is described in Scripture using the very language of our text. One form of unbelief in the New Testament is described as stumbling over a crucified Christ as though he were a rock of stumbling, as though that's a rock and you sort of trip over it. You find it in 1 Corinthians 1:23. You find it in 1 Peter 2:6-8. People who stumble over a crucified Christ. Now, again, let's be clear. These are true disciples. Their faith was not completely diminished. They didn't become complete, total, final unbelievers. But for a season, when Jesus was arrested and Jesus died, to some degree, their faith was diminished. Unbelief took the steering wheel and begin to dominate their lives. In other words, these disciples fell into a backslidden state. Now, this morning we talked about a false disciple, someone that has never truly been saved, right? Judas wasn't saved and then he lost his salvation. We saw that he had spent a large amount of his life or a portion of his life living a double life, right? Remember that? Well, that's not what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with men who were living double lives. But a genuine believer can temporarily defect from Christ, and his faith in Christ can be greatly diminished. His faith never totally fails. His faith never totally disappears, but he can be in a state where unbelief gets the upper hand in his life. And he can have a faith that is so severely challenged. Now, listen to this. And I don't, you know, in our circles, in our churches, and rightfully so, we proclaim that if you're truly saved, there's fruit, right? There's a changed life. You hear that all the time. And you ought to keep hearing that, right? However, at the same time, we've got to be careful, because it is true that a believer can be have his faith so severely challenged that he begins to entertain questions and serious doubts about the faith. You're saying true believers, that can't ever happen to a true believer. Oh, yes, it can. Well, maybe only an immature believer. I don't think so. According to this text, true believers can trip over Christ. Now, for us, what will cause us to stumble? I doubt very seriously that we're going to stumble over Christ crucified. Things are very clear to us. We know that that's at the very heart of the Christian gospel. We would be horrified if we ever began to entertain doubts about whether we should believe in a crucified Christ, an arisen Christ. I mean, we've been taught those things before we can even remember being taught those things. But there are a number of other situations in which a true believer can stumble in his walk with Christ. He can stumble over Christ. It can be a season of intense trial that plummets you into a slough of despond. A believer can descend into such a dark place spiritually to where he begins to question the reality of the gospel and the reality of the things of God, where he begins to entertain serious doubts about the Word of God. You probably wouldn't have to look far, if a believer is being transparent with you, to find a believer who would say, I have been in such a place. What some of the writers of old, or some of the men of old, would call the dark night of the soul. Things like a revelation of a Judas. What do you mean a revelation of a Judas? Maybe someone in the church is exposed and you begin to realize that this person that was so known for being this great Christian, you find out that they were never real. And then you begin to wrestle and say, if someone can put on such a show like that, that was so real, and they would stand up in prayer meeting, it was almost like God was in the room when they were praying, and yet they were living this double awful life, how can Christianity be real? People's faith can be shaken. A host of ways. Severe trials that can cause such darkness that a true disciple can stumble and experience his faith diminished and his faith dwindles to almost nothing. We have to understand that sometimes, let's just be clear, sometimes a true Christian can stumble into very serious sin, right? We have examples of that in Scripture. We have King David in the Old Testament. As soon as you think of the Old Testament, as far as that kind of case scenario, you think of King David committed adultery, and then he committed murder by proxy. That is, he had someone else to do the job for him in order to cover his tracks. And he was a man after God's own heart. We find Peter, of course, later on denying even knowing Jesus. And we need to understand how serious that was. I mean, what if... You know, I preached to you this weekend and somehow you arrive in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and you're in a store and all of a sudden you notice me from afar and you're starting to come up to me and you hear someone come up to me and you say, well, aren't you a pastor down the street? And I say, no, I'm not a pastor. So you're not into Christianity? No, I'm not into that at all. So you don't believe in Jesus? Absolutely not. I don't believe in that nonsense. Wouldn't you consider that a very serious offense? Well, that's what Peter did. True believers can stumble into very serious sin. But you know, sometimes when a believer, the process that leads to a believer stumbling into very serious sin isn't necessarily that they began flirting with the world or that kind of thing. It can be that their faith has been diminished. That's why during a severe trial, we are the most exposed to the fiery darts of the wicked. And that doesn't start when you're an adult. It can start when you're a teen in your walk with Christ. Terrible trials come into your life through family, through friends, school, whatever. And your faith is attacked. And it's when your faith is low that the enemy zooms in with his mighty artillery and begins to plant those suggestions in your mind that leads you into a path of sin. Maybe some are here tonight and Christ has been the occasion of you stumbling in a very serious sin. And you're entertaining doubts and your faith is just a flicker. Maybe you're, and I hope this is not true, and I don't know you enough to know this is true, nor am I suggesting it's the case, but maybe you've got the good front on this weekend because this is youth conference and you're singing with gusto and you're participating in the devotions. But if you say, Pastor JJ, in reality, I'm here this weekend and I don't feel anything in my heart. I don't sense any gospel reality within me. You see, Jesus reveals here that true disciples can temporarily fall and can fall severely. But then he immediately follows that bad news by revealing the good news that the disciples will be recovered. The disciples will be recovered. Throughout the entire account of their miserable fall, now listen to this, throughout the entire account of their miserable fall, the main emphasis is not their weakness. It's not their frailty and it's not their folly, nor is it their unbelief. The main emphasis is the power of God and the grace of Christ that kept them from falling away completely, totally, and finally. You know, the real question isn't, how could that happen to Judas? The real question is, why didn't it happen to all of them? In other words, why didn't the same fate take place in their lives as it did with Judas? That really shouldn't shock us what happened to Judas, because that's what's going to happen to any man that's exposed to the gospel without the grace of God. You see, the difference between these men and Judas ultimately is found in one word, grace. God's preserving grace. And their story isn't about how weak they are and how weak they were, but how powerful God was and how gracious Christ was in preserving them and restoring them as his people. In fact, that emphasis comes out in the prophecy that Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13. And if you have your Bibles, I can just read this to you, or you can turn back in your Old Testaments to the book of Zechariah. And I just want to read the text that Jesus is quoting from. Now, let me just give you a little hint here. It's always a good idea that when you find a New Testament writer quoting an Old Testament text, it's always a really good thing to go back and read that Old Testament text, because they don't always quote the whole thing. So when you go back and read the whole thing, you go, oh, that's why they quoted it, and that's what it means. That's very helpful at this point, because I'm going to show you that this text, by quoting this text, Jesus was emphasizing not their fall as much as he was emphasizing God's grace in keeping them and preserving them. So Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered." All right. Now that's what Jesus quoted. And the text goes on to read, though, "And I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God." Now, without going into the details of this text, which would take some time to do, let me just summarize what we're being told. This prophetic passage is saying that the death of Jesus would cause the whole flock of sheep in Israel to be scattered, the entire nation of Israel. They would be shocked and horrified. They would reject Jesus as Messiah because he was struck and he's not supposed to die. So when that happens, they turn away from him. But then the prophecy goes on to say that though the majority of the people will defect from him and stay that way, there was going to be a remnant, one third, that God would preserve from that fate, that would be brought back to him, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. They would call upon him again. Now, that prophecy began to be fulfilled with this little fledgling group of 11 disciples. Did they defect for a season? Yes. But God preserved them and brought them back. And that's why Jesus quotes this text again, because he's emphasizing not so much their weakness, not so much their folly, not so much their unbelief. He's emphasizing how gracious and how powerful God would be in preserving them, making them his people, and he would be their God. As one commentator stated, he says, "Thus, at that very instance, Jesus' disciples show by their scattering that they temporarily side with the unbelieving apostate nation. God is taking action to make them his true people." You see, Jesus was emphasizing God's saving, preserving grace. Now listen, always remember this, and I think this is a good perspective. If you have fallen as a Christian, and I'm not just talking about you had a bad spiritual hair day, okay? I'm not just talking about you missed your devotions, you know, you screamed at dad, you didn't speak to mom, you stuck your nose up in the air as you passed your best friend. We all have bad spiritual days, right? When I talk about a fall, I'm talking about you have fallen into a season of coldness to God. Maybe you have fallen into some very serious sin. And since then, you've come out clean. You've confessed it to God. You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Let me tell you, your story now is not so much about your fall. Your story is mainly about how God preserved you from going further than that, and how by his grace and power, he brought you back to himself. And I think this text reveals that. And as we turn back to our text in Matthew, we find Jesus pointing to the circumstances in which he would regather them as his own and reclaim them as his disciples. Verse 32, after quoting that text, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus says, after I'm raised, I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee. I'm going there. You're going to go there. What's he telling them? He's saying, though you're going to fall away when I die, I'm going to rise and you're going to see me again. And I'm going to reclaim you at that point as my sheep that I've loved from all eternity. You're mine. And we know that's what he means because that's exactly what happened. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 28, where we find the discovery of the empty tomb, we find Jesus bringing this to fulfillment. In verse 6, we read of those glorious, words from the angels concerning the empty tomb. He, that's Jesus, is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Verse 7. Now listen. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. Okay, Jesus told them before he died, after I die, I'm going to rise, and then I'm going to go ahead of you in Galilee. That's what they're being told here. The women are told to go tell the men. Jesus said he's going to meet them in Galilee. Now think about that. These women come to the 11 disciples and say, Jesus is alive. He wants to see you in Galilee. Now, put yourself in the shoes of those 11 disciples. You've just been told Jesus is alive and he wants to see you in Galilee. Good news or bad news? Think about that for a second. You're the 11 disciples. You have fallen away and defected. Pastor Mitch and I, let's just say we're walking down the street in Philly, okay? We're trying to find a Philly cheesesteak place. First place I ever ate a Philly cheesesteak was in Philadelphia several years ago. So he's going to try to take me to the best Philly cheesesteak place. Well, it's a little late, and somehow we take a wrong turn, and we're going down a dark alley. And all of a sudden, some big bad dudes jump out from behind some dumpsters, and they lay hold of Pastor Mitch first. And they say, he's your friend? I said, I've never seen a guy in my life. And I just kind of trip him and, you know, I just take off running. All right. The next day, I can't sleep that night because I'm just sure the guy's, you know, he's bitten the dust. I'm plagued with guilt. I'm so selfish. I'm such a coward. I'm just sure he's gone. A few weeks later, I come home one day. I've gone back to Grand Rapids. And guess who's standing in my driveway? Pastor Mitch. Am I happy or sad? Both. Happy he's alive, but very nervous about the conversation that's about to take place. I'm grateful he's alive, but I know I'm going to get an earful. Imagine the disciples feeling that way. Jesus is alive and he wants to see you in Galilee. They're thinking, oh man, I'm glad he's alive, but boy, I don't know about that conversation. He wants to see you in Galilee. That's why I love what the text goes on to say here in Matthew 28, verse 8 and 9. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren, my brothers, to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. What grace, right? Jesus doesn't say, go tell those numbskulls. I tried to warn them. Go tell those thick-headed, yellow-bellied cowards, slow to believe, slow to learn, and every other kind of negative adjective I can use. Tell them. I want to see them. So he says, go tell my brothers. Go tell my family. I want to see them. Go tell them. Their brother wants to see them. And you know what? Jesus actually calls them his brothers before they're actually officially restored. Even when, at least for some of them, unbelief still had its teeth in them, he counted them as genuine members of the family of God. And that indicated, when he said, go tell my brothers I want to see them, that indicated the spirit and the manner in which he would gently deal with them. He would deal with them in love and mercy and grace. Now, I have another question about this. Remember, Jesus says, we're going to do this in Galilee, right? I want to see them in Galilee. Why did he tell them to go to Galilee? Why did he tell them to go to Galilee? Well, you know, I guess people can conjecture as to why he told them to go to Galilee. I mean, he could have appeared to them in other places. If I'm not mistaken, the actual official place, the first official place he appeared to them was in Jerusalem. So why did he tell them to go to Galilee? Why? What was so special about meeting them in Galilee? We're not told explicitly, but I believe I know the answer. Now, Galilee was the northern region of Palestine, okay? And that's where the Lord had originally saved and called them into the ministry, all right? That's where he had commissioned them to be his apostles. And I believe that he wanted to meet them again in Galilee as a symbolic way of saying, guys, let's just back up and start over. Let's just start fresh. Tell my disciples to go back to that place where they met me for the first time, where I saved them and called them. And I think that especially comes out in Peter's case. Now, you can check me on this. We're not going to turn to the text, but you can write it down. And if you find me to be wrong, you can go talk to Pastor Mitch about it. All right. When Peter was originally, some of you might know the answer to this. When he originally met Jesus and Jesus told him that he was going to make him a fisher of men, you remember what Peter was doing? You remember where he was at? He was on the Sea of Galilee. He wasn't skiing, so what was he doing? Fishing. How much had he caught? Bad day, bad night. Jesus said, all right. I want you to get in that boat. We're going to go out and we're going to do some what? We're going to do what? We're going to catch some fish. Lord had been out all night, but at your command. And of course, there was this miraculous catch of fish. Peter had this experience with Christ. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Jesus says, don't fear. From now on, you're going to be a fisher of men. Okay. Let's sort of fast forward now. Jesus has died. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is now alive. And once again, the disciples with Peter, they're on the Sea of Galilee. And what happened? Once again, because of Jesus' power, they had a miraculous catch. And it was at that instance that Jesus recommissioned Peter to his task to be an apostle. Same exact circumstances in Galilee. And I believe that that's why Jesus told him to go to Galilee. He was illustrating the fact you get to start fresh. Your slate is going to be clean. You get a mulligan. How many of you play golf? Anybody play golf here? Anybody play golf? You know what mulligans are. If you're like me, you need plenty of them. You need plenty of them. You get to start over. You see, this passage brings good news to any here this evening who have fallen away from Christ. That is, you've stumbled into a very dark place of doubt and unbelief and sin. Listen, you know what the good news is? The good news is that the tomb is empty. And Jesus is alive. And he says to you, in effect, let's meet in Galilee. Let's go back to where we first met. Where I met you there. Don't fear to go, because you know what? He's not going to meet you with condemnation. He's going to meet you with mercy and with grace. He wants you to go to that place where he saved you, where he equipped you in the beginning to serve him, where he can wipe the slate clean and give you a fresh start. You say, it can't be that simple. It is that simple. It's our pride that doesn't want it to be that simple. Remind yourself that the tomb is empty and he's waiting for you in Galilee. And I would say, hurry and go. You'll be glad that you did. You say, well, Pastor, you know, sometimes I get into these states spiritually to where, honestly, I don't know if I was even converted in the past. So I don't even know if I need to be saved or I'm just backslidden. I don't have a clue where I'm at. You ever been that messed up spiritually? You know what? Christ is as free to you tonight as he was the first time you called upon him. If you have fouled up so bad, if you've entered in such a deep, dark valley spiritually, you've stumbled so severely, you're not even sure if it was real to begin with, then say, Lord Jesus, if I was not saved, make me real now. Why hesitate? Make me your real disciple. Make me your real disciple. There was a revelation. They would fall away, but there was this wonderful revelation that they would all be recovered. You see, when a true believer falls away, the question is, the issue is never, will they be restored? The question is always, when? The question is always, when? But then more briefly, I want you to look with me tonight at the response. You would expect you would want a better response than this, but this is what Jesus had to deal with. The response to this revelation. From the response, we learn two of the biggest factors that contribute to a Christian stumbling into a time of backsliding, into a lapse of faith. We all do well to pay close attention and to examine ourselves to see if these two factors are present and operative in our hearts. Now listen, just because we know the Bible teaches that a true believer can fall into serious sin, that's never an excuse to fall into serious sin. And just because true believers survive that, and by God's grace, he brings them out of that, we should never presume on that and say, you know what, I'm just going to fall into sin and I know God will preserve me. You may prove to be a Judas if you do that. It's been said, you know, the illustration has been given that, you know, there are people who survive severe car wrecks. But I don't suggest that you go run your car into a tree tonight because of that, right? So make sure that we respond to that in the right way. And here we find two things that, if they get a foothold into our hearts and lives, they make us susceptible to a severe fall. What are those two things? Well, let's consider what happened. Peter's been referred to as that disciple who had a foot-shaped mouth. That is, sometimes he spoke when he should have kept his mouth shut. He said some silly things. In usual form, Peter is the one who speaks up. He seems in the Gospels to be the spokesman for the group. There are times that he speaks on behalf of all the disciples. But on this occasion, it seems that Peter's really speaking for himself. And I want you to consider with me, first of all, Peter's pride. Peter responds to this prediction from Jesus in a very proud manner. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Did you pick up on the reference to the other disciples? Lord, I can't speak for these other guys. They might fall away and they may indeed all fall away. But not me. It's pretty evident that Peter viewed himself as being a cut above the other disciples. Heads and shoulders above the rest. Lord, they might fall away, but remember, Lord, I'm the rock. I'm the rock. You remember, Lord, you called me the rock. You can always count on old Pete. Consider how deep and wide was his pride. Lord, they might fall away, but not me. I'll never fall away. What you say will never happen in my case. Now listen very closely. One major ingredient that sets the Christian up to defect from Christ is pride. Particularly pride that's marked by a sense of superiority over other Christians. Now, I doubt that there's any Christian here this evening that you would say that it's impossible for you to ever backslide into a severe state spiritually. I mean, we know our Bibles enough, and we've probably all had enough sound teaching to know the reality that a believer can backslide even into very serious sin and to do some very wicked things. So we would all know the Sunday school answer, yes, it's possible that JJ could fall into such and such sin. Sure, theologically, theoretically, it's possible. But how many of us here this evening believe that in reality it's never going to happen? That maybe in our hearts, it's not something we always necessarily, we may not have it worked out as clearly as Peter, but maybe down deep we would say, we wouldn't verbalize it because we know better, but in our hearts are saying, others I know in the church, a little less mature, out there flirting with the world, you know, they might fall. But in reality, I have advanced in grace for so many years that I'm really immune to that. I'm past all of that. To the point that you sincerely believe in your heart, what your heart really says is, I could never fall into such a state. The first step into a backslidden state is not necessarily flirting with the world, experimenting with grace, with gross sin. The first step down that path is believing that it's impossible, that it's never going to happen. Oh, I may have times of dryness, coldness. There may be times that the Bible seems to be a dead book to me and bad spiritual hair days, but a bad, terrible spiritual fall that's never going to happen. How else can I say it? One thing that will protect you from such a severe fall is believing sincerely that it can happen. And having a spirit toward fellow believers that is truly humble. What would have been the proper response of Peter here? What if you think the proper response would be, Lord, first of all, you're making a prediction, so you must be right. Let's start with the obvious. But Lord, you're right. Apart from your grace of this entire group, I'm the one that's most likely to fall. Now, how many of us ever think that of ourselves? I mean, we know the lingo and the jargon when something severe happens in the church. Well, it could be any of us. But our hearts are saying, but never me. Now, you know what's ironic? Look at verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, speaking to Peter, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Here's the irony. Peter's the first and the loudest in his protest. But of all the disciples, his fall was the worst. You see, they didn't all fall to the same degree. You see, the Apostle John, if you trace his steps, he didn't seem to fall very far and for very long. We find him at the cross, okay, with Jesus' mother. So it seems that his defection was not that bad and very short-lived. But Peter, not so. Denied knowing the Lord three times. He did it, swearing to it and calling down a curse upon himself if he was lying. How far did he plummet? I don't even know the man. You see, pride comes before destruction and the haughty spirit before the fall. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Could we not say this as well? The greater the pride, the higher I exalt myself in superiority over other believers, the further I have to fall. Take warning. Don't be high-minded against other believers. That's a recipe for disaster. The higher you are, the louder the thud when you hit the ground. Then we all also see Peter's naivete. Verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. The Lord has just told Peter, your fall is predicted in Scripture. Now let's just be real simple here. If something is predicted in Scripture, it's going to happen. But Lord, your prophecy doesn't include me, apparently. Yes, it does. I'll give you some details, Peter. Let me go into detail about yours. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Three times. Wrong again, Lord. It's not going to happen. See, it's pride all the way through. But it seems that his second response reveals more than pride. It reveals that he was also naive. And here's why I say that naivety is at work. Do you think Peter is being genuine here, or is he being a false disciple? Is he being genuine? Does he believe that he's ready to die with Jesus? Or is he just putting on a show? Well, Peter's being genuine. He loves Jesus. He believes that he's ready to go all the way for his master. He's not putting on a show. He's not being a hypocrite. He had every intention in his heart to be a martyr if that's what was called for. So at this point, we don't just have pride, we have naivety. Naivety concerning his own weakness. That is, he was ignorant concerning the sin and the power of sin that still dwelt in him as a believer. In fact, Jesus said to, and you know what, he was also naive about the enemy. In a parallel text, we read in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," that's Peter, "Satan has asked permission to have you to sift you like wheat." The devil has asked permission to get you into his clutches. That permission was granted. And with no small purpose of revealing to Peter how weak he really was. And of course, we find here in verse 35 that all the disciples manifested this problem. It wasn't just Peter. The second major contributing factor to a believer lapsing into a season of unbelief and serious sin is naivety. It's like Peter. Sometimes we don't understand. You know, we talked about Judas this morning, and when a person is saved, he's no longer under the reigning power of sin. Sin's no longer our master when we're believers. But there's a lot of sin that still remains in our hearts. And as believers, we tend to be a bit ignorant of just how powerful that sin in our heart really is. And how easily and how quickly it can deceive us and slay us and lead us astray. And sometimes we think that we're much stronger spiritually than we really are. We often see ourselves further down the road of Christ-likeness and what we call sanctification, growth in grace, growth in the Christian life. Sometimes we view ourselves being further down that road than we really are. We're naive about what's really going on in our hearts. And the fruit of that kind of naivety is often self-sufficiency. Is it wrong to make a resolve? Is it wrong to resolve to say, you know, I want to go all the way with Jesus. I want to die for him if that's what I'm called to do. You know, such a resolve is not wrong. Do you know what's wrong? Trusting in your resolve. Your resolve will melt under pressure like the ice cream cone on July the 4th at noon. Very quickly, and it's going to be messy. I must never trust my resolve. Each one of us is prone to that kind of self-sufficiency. Now, if you don't believe me, I'll answer this question honestly. I just want you to think about this, and I want your honest reflex reaction. Not what you know to be theologically true, okay? But what you really believe in your heart to be true. Think about this. Do you believe that before midnight, or before cock-a-doodle-doo in the morning, circumstances could unfold in your life that could flip your life upside down, and because of the power of our unseen enemy, pressure could so mount upon you that you could fall into a grievous state of backsliding on God? Or at least you can begin to take the first steps in that direction. Maybe it wouldn't all unfold tonight, but the process could begin. Do you really believe that? Again, I know it doesn't happen overnight, but I'm just saying at least the process begins. See, not to believe that is to be a prime candidate for such a fall. Do you really believe that any resolve you leave with here this weekend actually has no power to keep you from such a fall? Let me teach you a little spiritual principle. Never trust in your advancement in the Christian life. We need to advance, right? If you're a Christian, you want to advance. You want to grow. You don't want to stay where you are. But you know, as one preacher said, I can't trust the best 5 seconds of my Christian life to be right with God. And listen, I can't trust my resolve to live for God. You know, the only thing I can trust, it's not even a thing, it's a person, it's Christ. Only He can keep me. Peter's response should have been, Lord, this is what I would like to do for you. In my heart, I want to die for you and be faithful to you. But Lord, you're right. There's still so much chaff. There's still so much sin in me that left to myself, that resolve will melt away. But if you give me grace and you give me strength and you give me power, I can remain true to you. But only if you give me that grace. This whole account teaches us not to trust ourselves, but Christ alone to keep us. You know, even though this passage ends kind of in a bad way with Peter's pride and his naivety, I still think in an odd way it's highlighting God's preserving grace. Why? Because Christ loved the Peter who was still so self-sufficient in his own eyes. Jesus knew what they were about to do. He knew what Peter was going to do, and yet he loved them. And you know what's interesting about this text? Remember, Jesus says, this is what's going to cause you to fall away. I'm going to be struck. What's that a reference to? His death, right? I'm going to be struck, and you're going to fall away. Here's the thing. The very thing that was the occasion of their falling, his death, was the very thing that secured their preservation. Now that's grace, and that's power. Now, I like to quote from dead people sometimes. So I want to quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle, a friend of many preachers. Commenting on this, he wrote, "Let us take comfort in the thought that the Lord Jesus does not cast off his believing people because of failures and imperfections. He knows what they are. He takes them as the husband takes the wife with all their blemishes and defects. And once joined to him by faith, will never put them away. He is a merciful and compassionate high priest. It is his glory to pass over the transgressions of his people and to cover their many sins. He knew what they were before conversion, wicked, guilty, and defiled, yet he loved them. He knows what they will be after conversion, weak, erring, and frail, yet he loves them. He has undertaken to save them, notwithstanding all their shortcomings. And what he has undertaken, he will perform. In Luke 22, Jesus, that text I just quoted to you a minute ago, where Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, to put his clutches, to get his grimy meat hooks into you, to have his way with you. He then says, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You know why I'm still in the way after 20-something years? My pride would love to take some credit for that tonight. It's because there's a Savior in heaven who has prayed for me and interceded for me. And if you're a Christian and you're still in the way, and after all the many trips and failures, you still find yourself coming back to Christ and clinging to Christ and still loving Christ, it's because he's prayed for you. And he's going to pray me all the way to heaven. And he's going to pray you all the way to heaven. Now, if you really believe that, that doesn't embolden you to go live on the edge as close to sin as you can. That belief strengthens you to want to stay as faithful to Christ as you can. And may that strengthen you tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that though true disciples can fall and fall severely, sometimes even unbelief and doubt gaining the upper hand and taking the steering wheel of our lives temporarily, and Lord, sometimes committing very serious and terrible sins and getting into such bad ways spiritually and even reaping many temporal consequences, we thank you, Lord, that you always recover and you preserve your true disciples all the way to heaven. And Lord, only when in heaven with glorified minds where our pride has been completely taken away and we see things for what they are, we will see that you kept us by divine power and mercy all the way. And Lord, I pray for any believer here this evening that's discouraged, that has fallen, that has stumbled, I pray that they would be encouraged by the empty tomb and by a risen Christ to come back to you this evening. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen.